So hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Jesus told his disciples a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared not God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because of this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the gospel of the Lord. I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a gentle trigger warning this morning that I need to talk about some slightly difficult things in terms of decisions by the House of Bishops recently and the decision by GAFCON, part of the Anglican Communion, to be less of a part of the Anglican Communion. So just a gentle warning about those things before we start. The readings, therefore, feel very real, particularly the one from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. I'll get onto that in a moment. But in light of the things that have happened over the past few days, and as I say, GAFCON's response to the Bishop of London being made Archbishop of Canterbury, that kind of thing, it makes it all very real. So the House of Bishops has taken a decision not to sanction standalone public prayer services for same-sex couples who, for example, might want a civil partnership or a civil marriage praying over in church. There is still the option for people in that particular situation in life to have prayers said for them in a service like this one as part of that service. But, of course, that also creates issues for many people in the church who see it as blessing a sinful thing. There are many people in our churches, of course, who take a more conservative, a more traditional view of human relationships, and stating that the Bible can only bless and consecrate a union, that the words of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, can only bless or consecrate a union between a man and a woman in a marriage with a lifelong intention. I just first of all want to offer reassurance and a reminder to those of us, those in our congregation who are in same-sex relationships or who are trans, who don't consider themselves, for example, to be in a conventional or orthodox or traditional human relationship, that you are, to remind ourselves with words from the book of Genesis, made in the image and likeness of God. And behold, God looked on all that he had made, all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You have a valued place here, and whilst there may be legal and ecclesiastical issues, as well as matters of conscience around what I can or my colleagues can and can't do for you in terms of ministry, you or your partners. You are welcome here, and while ever I'm vicar, you always will be. As are those, I hope they feel, of a more conservative mind and heart with a more traditional understanding of those human relationships. It's my firm belief that we can live side by side, and that those of us who differ in our understanding of those things and our experiences can learn and grow from and with each other. Because I want St. John's to be a safe and welcome space for as wide a constituency of people as possible. And I'm aware, I really am aware, because people have spoken to me about it, of a whole range of views in this church about this and related issues around our complex human relationships. And I'm aware that for some here, we talk about these things too much, and for others, we don't talk about them nearly enough, and striking a balance is somewhat difficult. I think broadly speaking, I'm not being complacent, but I think broadly speaking, we have a reasonable balance at the moment. And any struggles that we have with that are simply reflecting the situation in the wider church, the ongoing struggles, and in wider society too, with these issues. So just to say that if there are folk who'd like to meet and think around some of these things as a group, then we can accommodate that. And anyone who wants to share those feelings or experiences in a safe space, you can come to me or to any of my ministry colleagues. I'm also aware that while many of us rejoice over the appointment of Sarah Mullally, the Bishop of London, as the first woman Archbishop designate of Canterbury, not all of us are happy. Again, feel free to voice those concerns and to be able to say why, or indeed, at the same time, to go on celebrating. But please, wherever you are on that spectrum, with the whole idea of a woman being Archbishop of Canterbury for the first time, then please pray for her, because whatever you think of that situation, she needs our prayers and encouragement in what will be an impossible job. So part of me wants to say some quite radical things this morning along the lines of, why are we getting worked up about these things, whatever end of the argument we're on, as there are truly more important things to worry about, like world peace and the environment. People often throw that one out, oh, world peace is more important. Well, actually, yes, it is, because it's rather pointless worrying about how we conduct our personal relationships with the threat of war or suffocation through global warming. So we have to keep a sense of proportion with these things. Why can't we accept people for who they are? Why does it matter, for example, that the Archbishop is a woman? Well, of course, for many people, these things don't really matter very much, in spite of the headlines and often media manipulation. People generally try to be accepting and to live alongside each other in peace. If you want to know why, then you could do a lot worse than actually look at our first reading again this morning. You might like to have it open on your laps as you do. It's a passage which actually traditionalists and conservatives will often turn to in their more traditional appeal, or their appeal to a more orthodox understanding of faith. As ever with these things, there's a lovely little bit of humour in there, this marvellous image of having our ears tickled. I don't know whether anyone's ever had ticklish ears, but, you know, itchy ears, it can be quite distracting. And actually, it's a wonderful way of describing how distracted we can get away from what we see as biblical truth and also the issues that really matter. So, 2 Timothy. Now, the early church had to constantly be on its guard against the truth of the gospel being diminished or degraded. It was fighting for a voice, a space in a very crowded marketplace of polytheistic religions, for example. When in doubt, the early Christians are told by a weary Paul towards the end of his life to make an appeal to Scripture. And he makes that appeal in saying that Scripture is inspired and God-breathed and the source of all truth. And we too, in our age, in the 21st century, there are many competing creeds around, worldviews, including no creed at all, as it were, in rising secularism and the denial and diminishment of faith. But whoever we are and wherever we're coming from, we need dependable truths to live by. So we're urged by Paul in this letter to be careful with the good news of the kingdom and to make sure that we're not having our ears tickled by the latest bright idea. We need to be respectful of traditional understandings of things like human relationships, which are so crucial actually to our well-being and our wholeness and the well-being of our communities. And on the face of it, that all sounds perfectly reasonable. We need clear teaching. We need to see the way ahead. We need a sense of direction and a sense of purpose. And we'd say that actually about our lives in general. It's worth pointing out, though, I think, that when Paul wrote this, he would never have imagined that his advice, his letter, would have been included in any Bible or Scripture as we know and understand it. And for me, in many ways, the crunch question is whether or not God might be saying something fresh or different to us in this age, as he has done in other ages, about our human relationships. Or whether in the face of what some people see as toxic, permissive liberalism, we should be standing up for traditional understandings, which many people think have served us well down the millennia and the centuries. I think fuel has been piled on the fire by the more extreme versions of conservatism and what others have labelled woke. And that has been in many ways unhelpful. And I think that when we think about issues like immigration, people have suffered there in terms of a warped perception of the truth around issues like that. So I'd want to gently say, and I do mean gently because I don't have the answers, I just have the privilege of being able to stand here on a Sunday morning. Are we sure that God wants us to have nothing to do with a different or new understanding or of a legitimate pattern for a human relationship because it somehow dilutes or goes against what we see or the church sees as a traditional biblical understanding? Has God been revealing things to us in the 1900 or so years since Paul put pen to paper? Or has he not? Secondly, are we to put limits on God's good activity in his church in the world? Yes, we do need to state clearly and honestly what the Bible says without claiming that our view or the church's collective view is the last word on the issue. In many ways, the most important thing about the Bible for me is great, wonderful, but what comes next? In other words, how do we live out that truth in our lives, the truth we find in the Bible? In other words, our Halford's Guide, you remember those Halford's Guides for your cars, our instruction manuals, as it were, we think of the Bible in those terms, will tell us how our car is put together, but not how it will feel to drive. The Bible does contain everything we need to get going, as it were, on the journey, and providing help for us along the way. It is inspired by God. It is Spirit-filled. But in one very important sense, it's unfinished, in the sense that it's forever being written in our lives as we seek to live out what's in there. And it's not handwritten by God, but actually a whole library of books responding to the reality of God in the lives of the book's authors in their time, and including what we've listened to this morning, the reflections of Paul as one of those authors in his time. The big story, the Bible story of God's dealings with his people, the biblical record culminating in the definitive revelation of Jesus Christ. But the idea that somehow everything that's happened in the ensuing 2,000 years is less important is, for me, something of a nonsense and a contradiction of the God incarnate in Jesus Christ, who we claim is interested in what we are and who we are and where we are and the truth of human being. So we can learn from the Bible, be inspired by it, grow with it as a source of our hope, as the source of our hope and life. And in the Bible, of course, there are countless examples of people's lives being transformed by the hope of the gospel in Christ. But it was never intended or written to be a kind of Halford's guide, to tell me exactly what to do in my circumstances. It can help me interpret my experiences and make some sense of my feelings. It can give us examples of how others have made decisions and lived their lives in the light of Jesus Christ. But although there will be common themes across all of our lives, each of our encounters with the mystery of divine love will differ in some way, because we are unique and unrepeatable. Our prayers, as we open ourselves to the Spirit, our fellowship with each other as believers, our experiences and our dialogue with the world, with science, with psychology, for example, as well as our consciences, all play a valid part to shape the encounter that should be at the center of our lives, the encounter with Christ. And thirdly, and this is important, I think, because of its misuse, the misuse of the Bible, many millions of people have suffered. Slaves, gay people, black South Africans, women, and many, many more. And whatever we think of it, it has been quoted and weaponized against people. And when we're trying to have our polite discussions around issues in human sexuality, for example, we would do well to consider how it has been misused in so many other areas and to be careful not to let that happen in this one. So, these are just a few thoughts in the light of what's happened in the past few days, and I don't want to bury us under the full weight of complexity around this topic or topics. But some of it is a simple, for some people, it's a simple matter of, well, just do what the Bible says. But I am afraid that it is not as simple as that for any of us, because it is not how it was intended for use in the first place. And the sorry record of its misuse is testimony to that. And yes, I think it's difficult, but I think there are times when we can read the Bible and sit with it and pray through it and talk to others about our choices, our decisions, how we live our lives, legitimately making different choices from our neighbour, a loving and legitimate choice about our lives and our human relationships. And as long as we've done that, I think, as long as we, as it were, started with the Bible first and with our prayers and our fellowship, our decisions are going to be authentic Christian decisions. The reality is that some things are not okay for us, but being a gay Christian is not one of those things. my experience of love for my gay friends, some of whom have been in partnerships lasting more than 40 years, is a revealing of the love of God and not an obscuring of it. And where they've failed in their loving, they deserve no more or less than the pity of being looked upon with compassionate and pitying eyes, like the pitying eyes of Christ, not with judgment, but with mercy. As long as we remember that love worthy of the name is all about letting the other become what they are fully meant to be, not controlling or manipulating or playing power games with or dictating to the beloved. So love is about setting the other free, in essence, free to be themselves. And that's a really tough gig, actually, because if we think of our own close relationships, our fear of losing them makes us want to hold on to them and make them, as it were, in our own image instead of God's image. We have to do that enormously courageous thing of letting them become what God intends for them. Messy and complicated though it is, may this space, this church, continue to be a place with enough room for both ends of the arguments, for the messy complexity of those who are growing into God, rather than the tyranny of tidiness, an attempt to force the perfection in us which belongs and which only heaven can bring. Amen.